In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
Our Lady, Mother of Christ.
Pray for us.
Our Lady, Mother of the Church.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Peter and Saint Paul.
Pray for us.
Saint Francis of Assisi.
Pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
Saint Catherine of Siena.
Pray for us.
Saint Therese of Lisieux.
Pray for us.
Pope Saint John Paul II.
Pray
for us. Pope Saint John the 23rd.
Pray for us.
Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman.
Pray for us.
All holy men and women.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. What a privilege it is, what a joy it is to pray to Saint John Paul II and Saint John the 23rd. It's going to take a while, I think, for that one to sink in. Okay, so we've got to paragraph 1601. And that paragraph, if you look at the reference, CIC, which is where this quotation comes from, paragraph 601, CIC is Codex Juris Canonici. It's the Code of Canon Law. And it actually gives the most tremendous, short summary of marriage. It's worth having a look at. The matrimonial covenant by which a man and a woman establish between themselves a partnership of the whole of life is by its nature ordered towards the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. This covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. That says everything. We can just go home now. It's done. It's actually surprisingly condensed how much is in that sentence, because in fact everything else in this Article 7 on the sacrament of marriage or matrimony is an explanation of that sentence. I'm not going to go through it line by line, because that's in effect what we're going to do when we look at the section. But I just comment on one word in that sentence, which was something that the Second Vatican Council emphasized particularly strongly in the document that deals particularly with marriage, amongst other things, and that is Gaudium et Spes. And it's the use of the word covenant. It's not new in the sense that this is a new addition to Catholic doctrine about marriage, but it is something that the Council particularly stressed, is that marriage is not a contract. How often, well, I don't know, how often have you heard it called a contract? I think it is a word that's still sometimes used. I suppose because it's an agreement that's entered into freely by two parties, in that sense, bears something in common with most other forms of contracts that we're familiar with in human life, even down to employment. An agreement between two people whereby certain acts are promised and certain response made by the other party to last for as long as that behaviour continues, or for as long as the contract specifies, so it may last for 5 years or 6 months. And there's the problem with a contract. A contract is not intended, necessarily, to be permanent. A contract has conditions. And the small print of all the contracts we've entered into are things we have read thoroughly every time, aren't they? You've seen them, small print at the end of your mobile phone contract and at the end of your, I don't know, contracts for Windows or your Apple Mac or whatever it might be. Page after page after page of conditions. Think about your car insurance. All the different ways in which you can invalidate the contract that you've entered into with your insurance provider. If you break any of those rules, they are legally entitled to end the contract, and there may well be a financial complication as a result, and the relationship between you and that company is concluded. That's a contract. You do agree to do certain things, they agree to do certain things, and if either side reneges on their agreement, then that connection between you is brought to an end. That's a contract. The council very deliberately did not use the word contract to describe marriage in order to avoid any sense, any impression that might be given that marriage had that similarity, had that characteristic. Because marriage is not a contract in that sense. It's not an agreement that has conditions which, if they're not fulfilled, ends the contract. At least not a sacramental marriage. A marriage where both parties are baptized. That is indissoluble once it is validly performed and consummated. From that point on, that sacramental marriage is underwritten by the law of God and is permanent and lasts for as long as both parties remain alive. It's a covenant. And the reason they choose the word covenant, it's very deliberate, because for you and me, covenant is a Bible word. It's scriptural language that describes the relationship between God and Israel. God makes promises to Israel. Israel responds with faith. We believe, and we will follow. That covenant, sometimes scripture talks about that covenant being broken, which might give the impression that a covenant is like a contract and that once it's broken and nothing can fix it again. Well, it's not broken in that sense. There's been an infraction of the covenant, but the covenant remains in force. I remember hearing somebody describe it as, it's a little bit like the laws of nature. We talk about breaking the laws of nature or trying to break the laws of nature. In actual fact, what happens is we normally find that it's not us that breaks the laws of nature break us. So, for instance, if you decide you can fly and jump off the building, the law of nature is going to break you. Gravity remains in place whether you decide to abide by it or not. You'll land with a thump and end up in intensive care. In a sense, the same is true in the relationship between Israel and God. When God makes a covenant with Israel, he swears himself in faithfulness to Israel for life. The thing is, when God swears himself for life, he swears himself for his life. And his life is unending. When God makes a covenant, it is for good. Now, Israel can crash up against it, can try and break the covenant. Actually, what happens when Israel does that is, Israel find it's broken by the covenant. Not that it actually snaps the covenant in half and destroys it. The covenant remains in force. No matter what Israel does, God remains faithful to Israel. So when Israel sins, and when Israel sins consistently and says, we would rather have a different God, because the gods of the other tribes are much more interesting than this one, and they certainly have much more interesting forms of worship. Just have a read about the way in which they worshipped Astarte or Moloch, human sacrifice, much more exciting. Prostitution religion, much more exciting.
better than just taking a goat up onto an altar. When Israel did that, Israel found it was herself that suffered. Ultimately, God allowing them to have what they want for a time, and they go into exile to live amongst the pagans who worship these gods, and they find they fall to pieces. The covenant remains in place. It's Israel that has been snapped, not the covenant. So the council's using of the word covenant, which is, it's not unprecedented, it's not the first time, but they very strongly keep coming back to this word, is designed to restore to our way of thinking that a marriage covenant, that marital relationship, is something that is predicated on God's relationship with Israel. That's where it flows from. And interestingly, when you think about it, a marriage covenant between two human beings creates something that wasn't there before. It creates a family. So two unrelated people give themselves to each other in marriage and they form something that had not existed until that point, which is that union between the two, now indissoluble. That family is then, please God, fruitful. That's God's will, and there are children. But it's the creation of the family that's interesting. Think about God's relationship with Israel is forged in the same way, through a covenant. In other words, God is creating a family relationship. We talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and rightly so, because Christ speaks in those terms. The whole of Scripture speaks in those terms, but also does so in the context of a covenant. This kingdom is not of a supreme and slave citizens who simply do what they're told. This kingdom is a kingdom that also is a family. And you see it in the church. Not particularly well, but you can see it, because the church very deliberately uses family terminology. What do you call a priest? Father. What do we call each other in terms of the celebration of the Mass? Brother and sister. What do you call religious sisters in convents? Sister. What do they call their superiors? Mothers. What do monks call each other? Brothers. What do they call their religious superior? Abbot. Abbot meaning father. On and on and on these terms go. They're deliberately familial terms because the church sees herself not just in cuddly language as a family, because that sounds rather lovely and yummy, and not for those reasons at all, but because she's very conscious that her connection with God is in the same kind of realm as the connection between husband and wife, parents and their children. It's a family relationship. So in baptism we bear the name of God. In Holy Communion we're fed by God at his table. You can see the imagery coming from a family. Children who are born to mother and father bear the name of their parents. They're fed at their parents' table. Within the home. You know, there's so much of the imagery of the family that applies to the supernatural life and the spiritual life of the church. So marriage and the church, they are going to go hand in hand with each other. Let's have a look of what the Catechism has to say about this. This part one, marriage in God's plan, we can summarize to some degree. It's an interesting thing. If you think about the sacraments, all seven of them, some of them are only known or have parallels in certain societies. Certain parallels in any case. So for instance, ordination, the idea of a permanent priesthood, is known in some cultures but not in others. Interestingly, marriage is something that human beings have almost instinctively understood in, as far as I'm aware, pretty much every single human culture that we know of. In one form or another, they vary in terms of their conditions and how they lived. But interestingly, almost every single culture has reached some understanding that there is a particular connection between what we would call husband and wife. That may mean husband and wives, so that there's room in certain cultures for polygamy. It may allow for divorce, so somebody once described it as serial monogamy. Only one at a time. You only allowed one wife at a time. You can get rid of one and have another one, but there's a sense that we're not just talking about a sexual experience of mating. We're also talking about an enduring relationship between the two. Now, whether that endures for life or for a long period of unspecified length, that does vary from culture to culture. But interestingly, it's almost unheard of that a human society should regard sexuality as purely a procreative thing that really leaves no room for the value of some kind of relationship which lasts beyond or in spite of the lack of children, but that there should be a lasting some kind of relationship between the two. What that relationship consists in has also varied through the centuries. And it may well be a lasting relationship built on the fact that the king is married to the daughter of the king of another country, and that's politically quite useful. It may be based on affection and on love, and please God that would be the case. But interestingly, it's rare to find a human culture that would see reproduction entirely on its own, unconnected to a relationship between the male and the female. So what are we saying? Well, I think today, in this country at least, and I think in a lot of other countries too, but certainly in this country, I think the assumption is that because marriage is something that is almost instinctive within human beings, we all feel some kind of understanding that there is a special relationship here of some kind, even if we would argue about the details. As a result, marriage is something that is a human construct. We've designed it. We fashion it by our rules because we find it socially very useful. It provides a basic unit within the Christian community which is advantageous to the prosperity of that community. Particularly when you think of bringing up our young. Our young, our children, our babies are extremely fragile. They are unable to fend for themselves. And it's not always true in the rest of nature as we know it. But a lot of creatures, the young, are effectively on their own from the moment of birth and are able to fend for themselves to a greater or lesser degree fairly swiftly after birth. How long would it take a human child to reach the age where that child could fend for his or herself? Quite a while. And before that time, they'd almost certainly starve to death. So society has developed along the principle of having parent or somebody who takes the role of parent as watching over the young who grow up and mature. The idea that they should be in some way committed to that child is useful for a society to grow and to flourish and to develop and to be stable. So I think society will see the benefits of some kind of promise, some kind of agreement between the two, where each one promises at least some degree of faithfulness or some degree of stability towards the other. It's useful. Society prospers where that happens, and society fragments where people feel no sense of obligation, no sense of commitment to another. But thinking that way has, I think, led us to the point where we believe marriage is something we construct according to the laws we enact. So just as we construct the idea of speed limits because we find them socially useful, because if we didn't, we'd have a lot more accidents and deaths on the road. So we construct a system. We work out what speed seems safest in highly populated residential areas, and we enforce a law. 30 miles an hour, in residential areas, some places it's 20 or even 15. Surprised me, I had to hit the brake a few days ago. Because it's dangerous to drive any faster than that, at least so our science will tell us at this point. I understand that the difference between driving at 30 and driving at 35 is the difference between 3/4 of those being injured surviving and 3/4 of those being injured being killed. So at something like that, the statistics are quite extraordinary. Within a very short range of speed, there is a dramatically increased chance of a person being struck, actually being killed. Hence 30 being our speed limit in residential areas. But it's something we can change. If we decide that speed is too fast, we simply change the law, and quite right too. Because it is a man-made construct designed to protect human life and to enable the society to grow and to flourish and to people to live their lives. Now, if we start to see marriage in those terms, something that's socially useful, we start also to see marriage as something that we can define for ourselves. And as we supposedly grow in understanding and in political enlightenment and correctness and all the rest of it, so we enact new laws that will make our concept of marriage conform to our better understanding of what it means to be human beings. And we're living through a process of that at this very time in terms of marriage. So firstly, it was civil partnerships. And now we're talking in terms of marriage as something that can be entered into by two people of the same gender. The reason that our society acts in this way is because it sees marriage as a human institution. The church starts from a completely different perspective. Totally different way of thinking. Because the church says, although marriage is something that has been evidenced in one form or another in pretty much every human society, while that is the case, it is not true, the church would say, to conclude from that marriage is therefore something that human beings have invented according to the social circumstances of their time and have adapted as time goes by. The church would say that's not how we see it. In fact, we see it almost diametrically opposite. And we're in the realms here of natural law. Natural law is one of those things that is so badly understood today. I think for most people, if you ask them what is natural law, they give you something of a definition that would go like this. Natural law is that which you see in nature, for instance. It's what is observable around us. Or it's what is natural law is what seems to be natural to us as human beings. So, for instance, we find fidelity very difficult, so it is only natural for us to allow for infidelity, particularly, for instance, in terms of a request for divorce. It is natural for us to think in those terms, to use natural law in that sense. In other words, natural law puts into a code what we would, as a general body, consider today to be reasonable, what the vast majority would accept, what is common, what is socially acceptable. That's not how the church sees natural law. The church sees natural law like this. The human person is designed and created by God. The human person's nature is designed by God. And within that nature, man looks within himself and finds part of God's law for all created things written on himself. He almost instinctively comes to a knowledge in some areas of life, of morality, an instinctive understanding of that which is good as opposed to that which is bad. So, for instance, I give an example, something like the idea that to lie, deliberately to say that which is untrue, is something that instinctively we know to be wrong. It doesn't stop us doing it, but it's rare to find somebody who needs to be persuaded that telling a lie is wrong. Theft would be another case. To take the property of somebody else with the intention of permanently depriving them of it. Again, it's something you normally don't need to persuade people is wrong. You may find exceptions to that, but usually speaking, we may still do it, but somehow we just know there's something wrong with it. This is what the church understands by the term natural law, a law that is written within our own human nature, which we haven't made up for ourselves, like the speed limit. That's not natural law, that's man-made legislation. We find it already written within ourselves, and we struggle with it at times. Sometimes it's rather vague and difficult for us to put into words, or difficult for us really to grasp it and to understand. On other occasions, it's quite clear, and it may puzzle us why we are so convinced that it must be right, and yet we are, without necessarily having been taught it. This is the law we find written within our human nature. We understand it's written by our Creator, the one who made us. Now, in terms of natural law, what the church is saying about marriage is very simple. The originator of marriage is God, not man. And written into the nature of the human person is the concept of marriage. That the relationship between man and woman is not just socially useful, it's actually a calling. It's a vocation God implants within the human person in order to call that person to become holy. So many of the virtues necessary for marriage, you'll notice, are virtues that as Christian people we proclaim as actually essential for holiness. You think of the nature of marriage, two people in lifelong fidelity, faithfulness, number one. The idea of forgiveness, two human beings living together who never forgive, that's not going to last long. So to be generous in forgiving, to share what they have, to consider the needs of others, particularly the person you're married to. These are virtues that are natural to the Christian life, actually to the human life. But they're drawn out and made very practically obvious and clear in the vocation to marriage. In other words, man finds within himself the vocation of marriage. And it has appeared, because it's written into the human nature, it has appeared in every human society. So we ask ourselves the question, why is it then that our different cultures have such differing ideas about what marriage is? Well, the church's response, in a way, has been rather beautifully described in that prayer we've just prayed of St. Thomas Aquinas, because he talks about the double darkness of
ignorance
and sin. What impact has sin had on us as human beings? And it's had a number of different impacts, but one of them is ignorance. We start to lose sight of the God we love. As we lose sight of what God is like, who God is, we lose sight of how we're meant to live, because we're made in his image. When we start to get confused about what God is like, it will change the way we live. The further we move from God in terms of sin, the further we will find our understanding of ourselves, as made in his image, is going to become cloudy. So natural law, man's ability to see how he should live, becomes obscured with the prevalence of sin within his own life. So, I'm created to love. The more I sin and the more I live in a society that accepts sinfulness, the more difficult I'm going to find understanding what does that mean to love? Do I have to love everybody? Or can I leave the Welsh out? Or the French? Or the Germans? Or whoever it might be? Our national enemies, whoever they may be. Can I leave out the poor because they are the pariahs of society? Can I leave out the very sick because they're just a drain, really? You know, it's not a rich country and they're just soaking up our resources. Because there's now a whole lot of other things competing in my mind and in my soul for priority. What is love? Well, do I have to put the well-being of another before myself in everything? Because if so, then I can't pursue my career over yours. Because I have to be concerned about your well-being. Or what about the boat I want to buy? I can't get that unless I get the promotion, and I can only get the promotion if I make sure I stab you in the back. Well, that must be allowed because I'm doing it for my family. So suddenly I turn a sinful act into an expression of love. You see how we're so good at doing it. We're so good at doing it. In other words, the experience of sin makes it cloudy for us. In terms of marriage, what the church is saying is, as mankind has descended further into sin, so mankind has found it increasingly difficult to interpret that natural law that the human person finds written in his heart, and yet it's still there. Nothing can obliterate it, so it surfaces in various different forms, aspects of what God has written into us emerge, not necessarily in their purest form, and yet they start to emerge. And you see it in this particular sense. Marriage is a very good example of the growing consciousness of the human being, because if you look with me, paragraph 1603, the intimate community of life and love which constitutes the marriage state has been established by the Creator. The Church doesn't mince its words. It's not established by society or by Parliament or by the European Union or by the Town Council or anybody else. It's instituted by its Creator and endowed by him with its own proper laws. Note that God gives particular law to marriage. It has its own character. And since the maker of that law is God, then no human institution has the authority to rewrite that law. I hope I haven't just committed treason. It's true. I don't have the authority to undo the legislation of my bishop because he has greater authority than me, if I was to use English properly. Equally, a man-made institution, no matter how exalted, no matter how important, cannot rewrite laws written by God. In this exactly the same way that no human institution, for instance, can rewrite the law of gravity. You can pass as many acts of parliament as you like. You'll still go nose down when you jump off the roof. So, the laws of marriage are established by God because he institutes marriage. God himself is the author of marriage. You'll see the reference to that is GS. That's Gaudium et Spes, Second Vatican Council. It goes on, that paragraph. Marriage is not a purely human institution, despite the many variations it may have undergone through the centuries in different cultures, social structures, and spiritual attitudes. In other words, marriage comes out of the hands of God, and man tries, in many ways, in a positive and in a good sense, man tries to grapple with what is it that I find within myself in terms of a relationship with one of the other of the opposite sex? What am I being called to do in living that kind of a life? And societies and cultures have grappled with that question, and have to a greater or to a lesser degree realized through the fog This sin and ignorance that St. Thomas Aquinas describes in his prayer has slowly started to grasp what it is that he is seeing within himself in terms of his own human nature. And I stress that marriage is an expression of man's human nature. It's not an imposition from outside. We're struggling to live out who we are as human beings. In other words, faithfulness in marriage is not a law imposed on us by the church or by God. It is how we were made. Now, we may not always find that comfortable. We may want to go off with somebody else. But actually, how we were made is to be faithful. You could say to keep our word. In a sense, you can see how the covenant of marriage ties in with, for instance, the commandments to bear false witness. When we make our oath, when we give our word, we mean it. That's how we were created to be. In other words, how we live and these fundamental commandments of life tie together very practically. So, these laws are written into us and describe our nature as we find it. Now, the paragraph goes on. These differences, the differences in the way marriage has been understood, these differences should not cause us to forget its common and permanent characteristics. In other words, the differences between societies are not, in the eyes of the church, valid alternatives. Marriage could be lived out like this, or like this, or like this. We can pick and choose between them. The church is not saying that. But what the church is saying is there is an original blueprint of what marriage is. Human societies have approximated it. But actually, what the church is calling us to is see marriage for what it is, rather than simply choose between the various different approximations and say, well, for now, we like that one best. So we will reject polygamy, for instance, but this particular model of marriage which we've chosen, like choosing different models of car, this car has air conditioning, but it doesn't have ABS system. Well, one day maybe we'll find one that has both. But for now, we have to choose. In the same way, marriage, well, we'll have a version of marriage that is monogamous, but it's not lifelong. Maybe in 100 years' time, we will upgrade that idea of marriage and have a different model. A model that has air conditioning and also has a digital radio. Am I trivializing the different ways of seeing that? But you see what I mean? In other words, we're not in a marriage showroom choosing different versions which are all equally effective and valid, but whichever one suits our understanding as we see it now. That's not how the church sees marriage. She sees mankind slowly struggling towards the truth, a truth which is not out there, but is written within man himself. And we see in the Old Testament this struggle lived out in quite graphic terms. The Catechism talks in paragraph 1610. Moral conscience concerning the unity and indissolubility of marriage developed, note that, under the pedagogy of the old law. It developed. Paragraph goes on. In the Old Testament, the polygamy of patriarchs and kings is not yet explicitly rejected. Note that too. It's implicitly condemned, but it's not explicitly rejected. We'll come to that in a minute. Nevertheless, the law given to Moses, that's on Mount Sinai, look at Exodus and Numbers, the law given to Moses aims at protecting the wife from arbitrary domination by the husband, even though, according to the Lord's words, it still carries traces of man's hardness of heart, which was the reason Moses permitted men to divorce their wives. So let's just put that into English for a second. In societies that are naturally polygamous, men having several wives, when you develop the notion, slowly in conscience understanding, there's something that's not quite right about this. To collect wives as you might collect books. No. An instinct develops, particularly within the people of Israel, but not exclusively, to say, no, actually there's an equality that's going on here that echoes Adam and Eve. One man and one woman. Now, when a culture starts to develop the notion of monogamy, and alongside that also develops the notion of, well, how about something about faithfulness, not just for a period, because that doesn't sound like love to me, but faithfulness that is lifelong, then you have a serious problem for man who is still sinful. Because you're faced with the problem of saying to men, don't be like the men in the village next door from a different culture. They choose different wives. And if they marry one, and after a few years find they don't get on with her, well, they can just marry another one. Problem solved. But you can't be like them, because we're starting to see marriage in slightly more elevated terms. So, sorry, chaps, for you, for us, if you marry, it is only once, and it's going to be for life. What happens then?
A question.
Yeah.
From what you just said,
mm-hmm.
You said we're made in the image of our parents and the Lord. And
we're made in the image of God, not made in the image of our parents.
So those people that have all those wives,
yes,
they're not carrying on like what their parents tell them, are they?
Well, we're made in the image of God.
I can't understand why one person would want a lot of wives.
Well, I have to agree with you. I find it hard to understand. We're faced with the fact that in a lot of cultures that has been the case. I suppose it depends on how you view your wife. If you view your wife as something that brings you wealth, then having one wife might bring you some money, and marrying a second wife might bring you in some more. It might bring you an awful lot of headaches as well. But certainly it's been a part of many human cultures, polygamy. But I'm entirely with you. I find it hard to get my head around that. I quite understand your confusion. But what I'm saying is, you see, within man's own soul, his nature calls him to one wife. Her nature calls her to one husband. But that's not always been something man has understood. And he's seen advantage in having more than one wife. Interestingly, I'm not aware of a culture, there may well be, but it's certainly been a minority, which sees not polygamos, which means many wives, gune, wife, but actually whatever. In other words, one wife having lots of husbands. That, I don't know if there is a culture that ever did that, but I'm not aware of it, and even if there are some, they've been a minority, which suggests to me that monogamy is something that actually is more instinctively understood by women than by men.
Well,
something that men could learn from.
That's one person to one wife.
Yes, yeah. Monogamy. One. Monogamy literally means one wife.
Monogamy
means one wife, yeah. Actually, it's a description of men. The problem in this particular case, in this particular aspect of marriage, is more likely to be men than women. It seems men have more of a wandering eye. I think it seems to be more instinctive to the woman to want a single husband and settle with a single man, just one man. Whereas men, I think, find that slightly harder, more difficult, because we're fighting a different sinful nature, in a sense. So men find I think men may well find that a little bit harder to do. Does make it any more understandable or any more explicable or any less wrong? It means we're just more damaged in that regard. That's my personal opinion only, my opinion. But if you think about it, if a culture is developing a sense of one man, one wife, one man, one woman, and you say to the man, I'm afraid that's it, once you're married, that's it, you can't marry another person. If the man is still struggling with his sinful human nature and decides after 10 years that there's a prettier lady down the road who's actually richer than the one he married, who's now not quite as young as she used to be, if you can't divorce her and you can't marry more than one wife, how can you be in a position to marry this pretty thing down the road? You murder your wife. It's more than likely that the reason Moses permits divorce is because although divorce is wrong, it's not part of that nature written into man, it is the only way to protect the lives of wives who might otherwise be murdered by their husbands so that their husband could marry somebody else. That's still not good, but it's better than seeing them killed. In a sense, the indictment, we tend to see the idea of divorce in the Old Covenant, men could divorce their wives, women could not divorce their husbands. I suspect that the reason for that is women weren't asking to. It was the men. That was the problem. This is my surmise now. I'm just giving you my take on it. I suspect that the reason why divorce is only for men is because actually women wanted one husband. In a sense, women came to it quicker than men did. And the problem was the men. Wandering eyes. And because they couldn't do, because they could only marry one wife, they were faced with the alternative either to live with this one person for life, and I didn't really want to do that, so I'll murder her, and then I can marry the one I really want, for now, until I decide I want somebody else, I'll murder her and marry the next one. And therefore, the law about divorce actually is an indictment on men, I would suggest. This is the hardness of heart that our Lord speaks about when he is confronted with the issue of divorce. And the Pharisees ask him, you know, well, you're saying that a husband and wife, when joined together, they two become one and it's for life. But Moses allowed us to divorce our wives. Our Lord replies, because you were so hard of heart, you were so unteachable, stiff-necked people, Moses once calls them, unteachable. As a consequence, divorce is written into the law as a temporary dispensation. In effect, for as long as men are resistant to the idea of monogamy for life, you can see there is a development, a growth in man's understanding of what marriage is. Slowly, the human person is coming to realize that marriage entails a commitment to the other and to one other and for life. And he struggles with that. My goodness, he's still struggling with that because in a sense we have regressed. We're finding it harder today to maintain that sense of lifelong fidelity. Most divorce cases cite infidelity as the reason for civil divorce. Now, I don't know the statistics, whether it's mostly men being unfaithful or whether it's mostly women being unfaithful, though I doubt it, or whether it's something of half and half, I'm not sure. But faithfulness is something we're still finding hard. Even though we're recognizing there's something about faithfulness that appeals to us as being the right thing to do. So the Old Testament shows us a slow clearing of the fog. Slowly, slowly, they're starting to understand the nature of marriage that little bit more clearly. I think it might be a good point to come to a conclusion, because we're going to come on to the teaching of our Lord, and that's quite a huge thing, because our Lord doesn't change anything. In fact, what you find in the Catechism is our Lord restores the original intention of God in the establishment of an institution of marriage within the nature of the human person. I think I don't want to split that in two. I think I'd like to do that as a whole. So I think it's probably best to stop there. Let's bring it to a close. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, wife of Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Therese of Lisieux,
pray for us.
Pope Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
All holy men and women,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.